We'll now look at scripture for today. Our scripture reading can be found in the Gospel according to John in chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. And I also invite you to grab a Bible if you have one near you. Hear now God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you virtually. We are in a series called Behold the Man, and we are in chapter 21. We have marched through almost all of John's gospel over the last 2 years. And over the course of those 2 years, we have built up until the culmination of John's gospel, which of course is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And now that we're in chapter 21, we are in the, as Pastor Ken said last week, we're in the epilogue, which is sort of tying up loose ends and really focusing on Jesus's relationship with some of his closest disciples and how that will affect what's going to happen after Jesus spends some time with them and then ascends into heaven, how they will carry on the mission. And so we're coming to an end after 2 years of this series, Behold the Man. This morning's text is really about this man named Peter and his interaction with Jesus. And Peter, the best way I can describe it is he was a project. And I don't know if you may have a project in your life, like a long-term investment that you are making. You may be a project, perhaps. I know I have been at times. There was, when I was in college, I had a guy who mentored me and discipled me, and his name was Mark. And I spent a semester overseas, and during that time, I really struggled with my faith. I wasn't around consistent fellowship, and I grew my hair out really long. I will spare you a picture of it because it did not look good. I'm not in danger of doing that again, but as a fraternity brother of mine said, I needed to find myself because my hair was so long. So, and actually, it was sort of true. So this guy, Mark, met with me when I returned after the semester being gone, and I told him, you know, I'm really not that interested in growing in my faith right now. I have a lot of questions. I don't really want you to ask me about my faith or about my life. And he was incredibly patient with me. He kept pursuing friendship with me, and that ended up being a tremendous blessing in my life. He was patient with me. And the good news about this passage is that Jesus is unbelievably patient with Peter, and he's patient with you and me. So we are going to look, in a sense, we're all projects, and God is not going to give up on us. And so we're going to look at this interaction between Jesus and Peter this morning and then how that applies to us. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of technology. And this is not the same as gathering physically, but it is a wonderful blessing and joy to be able to participate in worship virtually. And we pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would speak to us through your word, and that you would give us great encouragement and also great challenge to follow you, Jesus. I pray for everyone who is participating this morning, who is maybe exploring what it is that they believe, may have found us because somebody else invited them, And I pray, especially for them, that they would feel your love and your grace. And I pray that you would speak to all of us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in Pastor Ken's message, he sort of set up this particular scene where Jesus and Peter are interacting. And Ken shared that the disciples, or seven of them, they had gone fishing on Peter's advice. He was the one who said, "I'm going fishing." They all said, "We'll come." And so they're fishing all night. They don't catch anything. And then right around dawn, there's a guy on the beach and he says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And that's a strange, you know, children. He doesn't look like he's 80 years old, but he says that. And so the disciples say, "No, we haven't caught anything." And he says, "Why don't you try putting your nets on the other side of the boat?" Which for fishermen, probably not a strategy that works very well, but they do it anyway. And then the fish, like, they just get this immense haul of fish, and they know that it must be Jesus on the shore, and they figure it out. And Peter is so excited and flustered that he actually puts on clothes and then dives in the water and swims to shore, does the 100-yard dash in the water to get to shore. The other disciples, the responsible ones, they turn the boat around, they anchor it, and they get on shore, and they come to Jesus, and they're all around, and Jesus has started a fire, and he says these words that are just wonderful. He says, "Come and have breakfast. Just come and have a meal with me." And they break bread and they share some fish, and they're having what I would imagine would be this wonderful conversation. And maybe they're reminiscing about, you know, the last 3 years that they've spent together. Because think about it, they have been lower than low, the disciples have. When Jesus died, they as much as he prepared them for it, they were utterly shocked. And then, lo and behold, 3 days later, he's risen from the grave, and they're just thrilled. They want to be with him. And so, you know, maybe they're talking about, "Oh, Jesus, remember that time when there were thousands of people following you, and you're such a charismatic teacher, and all these people around you, and then all of a sudden you said, 'Hey, if you want to be my disciple, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood.'" Like, that was, you know, that wasn't exactly fog and a light show, Jesus. You weren't really being very high invitation there. And they all left, but we stayed with you. And then remember that time in Samaria where you were thirsty, and, you know, you went to the well, and there was that Samaritan woman there, and you talked to her. And there's no Jewish religious leader who would ever talk to a Samaritan woman one-on-one, but you talked to her, and remember how she had, like, more faith than we did, and she believed in you and told her whole village, and they believed in you, and man, that was awesome. Remember that time, Jesus, when there was that blind man, and you actually spit in the dirt and then made mud and rubbed it on his eyes? Like, what was up with that? We've seen you. You could have, like, done anything. Snapped your fingers, just said, "You can see," and you put mud on his. That was awesome, man. Why did you do that? Like, that's sort of the conversation that I would envision them having. And Jesus, like, they're enjoying fellowship with him. By the way, church, brothers and sisters, Ken reminded us last Sunday, we are heading for the same thing. We are heading for a feast with Jesus, and it'll happen when we go to be with him or when he returns, but we are going to be with him when we die, and it is going to be glorious. And we might even be able to ask, "You know, Jesus, that one time when I was really struggling, when I felt like everybody abandoned me, you know, it all makes sense now, but tell me what you were up to. Tell me what was going on there and how you used it." And, you know, we'll be able to ask those questions. I think we'll be able to ask those questions. But maybe that's the conversation that they're having. And then Jesus is going to have three questions for Peter, but this will all be in the context of his amazing grace that he offers to Peter, and, by the way, to us as well. You see, the last time in John's gospel that Peter has spoken, up until John 21, things were not good. Peter had spent the last night before Jesus was arrested, as well as the other disciples, with him, and they had had the Last Supper together, and then Jesus had predicted that they would all scatter when he would be arrested. And Peter in particular, he denied that would ever happen. And he even said, Jesus, I will never leave you. Even if I have to die, I won't leave you. And then Jesus said to Peter, you know what, before the rooster crows tonight, you are going to deny me 3 different times. And Peter swore up and down, no way, Jesus, I'll never do that. Well, in John 18, again, this is the last time that we have heard from Peter that he's spoken. This is what happens. These words will be up on the screen. This is John 18. It says, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And then the scene turns to Jesus as he's standing before the high priest, and then it comes right back to Peter just a few verses later. And it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. That is the last time that we've heard anything out of Peter. It's not good. And what's also interesting in this passage is that there's only 2 times in John's gospel that the words in the Greek for charcoal fire are mentioned. John 18, and then here in John 21. So I want you to imagine Peter. He's around the same fire. He's cold because he just swam. He's warming himself by the fire like he was that fateful night just a few days before. And I would guess the connection is very clear. In fact, part of the reason probably why he swam to shore was he had maybe some nervous energy in him, because this thing had not been, his denial had not been resolved yet. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, like, you know, you've done somebody wrong who you love, your husband, your wife, maybe your parents, and you know you've done wrong, they know that you've done wrong, and they know that you've done wrong, and it hasn't yet been brought out into light. That is a terrible feeling to feel. When I was in high school, I was going down the wrong path, and I had on successive weekends lied to my parents, told them I was doing one thing, and went to another friend's house whose parents weren't home, and I drank some beverages I shouldn't have drunk, and I came home this night and I was sick. I went up to bed without saying anything to my parents, and I woke up and I was sick, and my parents were in the room. And you know what they said to me? This is what they said. We'll talk to you about this in the morning. And it was the worst thing they could have said to me. Like, I would rather have been beaten than have heard that. It was the worst and also the smartest thing they could have said to me. And why? Because I just wanted to get it resolved. And I'm guessing that Peter feels that something is unresolved here, and that's maybe why he swam to shore, why he seemed like he was almost manic when he knew that it was Jesus. And yet, what we find in this text is Jesus offering amazing, amazing grace to Peter. Grace that he did not deserve, grace that he has not earned, grace that he hasn't done anything in any way to make right, yet Jesus forgives him and restores him. And you can see that He does it in verse 18 when he calls him back to carrying on the mission of Jesus, which is to tell the rest of the world about him, that he has risen. And this is what we learn from this. There is no one who is too far gone. There's nobody who is outside the grace and mercy and forgiveness that Jesus offers. I've talked to some people throughout my time as a Christian, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. And I've heard this, you know, you don't know me, you don't know what I've done. And the implication is I've just done too much to be forgiven. And I want you to know, if you feel like that this morning, that is a lie from Satan. That's not true. Because if Jesus can forgive a guy who abandoned him and denied him in his greatest hour of need, he can certainly forgive you and me. This is how Richard Sibbes, a Puritan pastor, put it from the 1600s, 1700s. He said this, There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Say it again. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And that, friends, is the greatest news that we will ever hear in our lives. It's great news for Peter. It's great news for me and you. Now, that is not to say that Jesus doesn't have something to say to Peter. And he, in front of Peter's peers, he turns his full attention to him. And he sort of, in the common lingo today with the young people, he roasts him. He is a little bit of a savage. He throws some shade at Peter. And he asks him three different times, "Do you love me?" And those three different times, I can see Jesus saying it with a little bit of a smirk on his face, because Peter was so brash and bold and, you know, I'd never deny you. No way, Jesus, I'm going to death for you. And he asked him three different times, "Hey, Peter, do you love me? Let me ask you again. Let me ask you one more time." Three times he asks Peter. Of course, this matches what Peter's denial, threefold denial, has happened just a few nights before. And Peter understands this, and it says it grieves him. Now, I want you to notice this, that Peter, when Jesus told him that he would deny him, Peter denied it. He said, "No way, Jesus, that's not true. You don't know that that's going to happen." Here, Peter is fully in agreement that Jesus knows all things. And he says it in verse 17. He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." So he has been humbled. And I want to point, this is so important. Peter's failure has resulted in God advancing him into more of a humble and mature man. And that is exactly what God does in your life and mine. Like, if you think that you've failed and you're so far gone, you don't understand the grace of God. You don't understand that God uses our failures to bring about good things in our lives. And I'm not saying we can understand every bad thing that happens in our lives or every tragedy. What I am saying is that God has promised to use all of those things, even our own failures, for our own good. And that's a theme throughout the Bible. Go back to the first book of the Bible. There's this guy, his name's Jacob, and Jacob is one of the... There's Abraham, this is the first man that God says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation and you're going to be my people," that become the Jewish people. So there's Abraham, his son Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, okay? Jacob has 12 sons, and these become the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the Jewish nation. And you would think that God's people, God's family, would be a very holy, upright, godly family. No, farthest thing from it. In fact, the brothers of Jacob's son Joseph, and Joseph is Jacob's favorite, and he shows that he's the favorite. Like, every birthday, he gets him twice as many gifts and whatever. And so the brothers are so mad, they sell him into slavery. So I know we're spending a lot of time as families. Like, and you might, as a parent, you might think, "Man, I'm not a good parent. Look at my kids, they're fighting all the time." Listen, they probably are not going to the black market on the internet to sell their siblings. So that's what God's people were doing in Genesis, and you just praise God for that. They're not doing that. So they sell Joseph into slavery. Years later, they encounter him again, and they are terrified that Joseph, who's now in a position of power, is going to kill them, going to exact revenge on them. And this is what Joseph says to his brothers who sold him into slavery. He says, "What you intended for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many." And so Joseph understood what is actually true, that even when we fail, even when terrible things happen, God is working those out to accomplish his plan. Never think that your failures are not redeemable. In this case, Peter's were absolutely redeemable, and we'll get to how they were redeemed. But this is the question that Jesus asked three different times. And he asks it a little bit different. The first time he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Then he says, "Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Then he says it one more time, "Do you love me?" It all means the same thing. Do you love me more than you love anything or anyone else? Do you love me? And that question, that Jesus asks Peter, that's the question of everyone's life. Jesus says the same thing to you. Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, we learn in the book of 1 John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote these letters toward the end of the Bible. In 1 John, it says, we love because God first loved us. And I want to explain that to you. We were created for relationship with God. We were created by a good God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit created everything that is. And he created it out of his immense love. And he created us to know him, to love him, and to obey him. And every single one of us has turned away from that purpose in one way or another. Some have done it in massive, like black and white radical ways. Others have done it in more subtle ways. The point is, we've all done it. We've all turned away. And there's nothing that we can do to make that right on our own. We can't repair the gap. And in that position, with an eternity of separation from God hanging over our heads, God sent Jesus. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live but couldn't live. And Jesus died the brutal death that we deserve. And Jesus rose again to victoriously conquer sin and death. And he opens up his arms like he did to Peter. He does to us, and he says simply, do you love me? So I want to ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? There are probably some of you who are, you know, listening to this, participating in this, and maybe you haven't answered that question. I want you to know that right now, here and today, you can indeed, like Peter, humbly come before Jesus. You can repent of your sins, and you can trust in him. That is the question in life, more important than any other question you will ever answer. Do you love Jesus? Now, Peter answers in the affirmative every time. He does love Jesus. He feels awful about what he did. And what's so hopeful about this passage is that Jesus redeems and restores him here. He puts him back on this path of serving Jesus, and he really gives him one job. And he says it a little bit differently, but it's the same job. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. It's really the same thing. And I want you to notice here that the sheep are not Peter's sheep, okay? Jesus says, feed my sheep. Peter doesn't own any sheep. I'm a pastor. I don't own any sheep. I don't own the people of my congregation. We are all actually sheep, some of whom are gifted and led by God to teach. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But I want you to know that Jesus is the shepherd over all sheep. All who are Christians, he is their shepherd. That's what he describes in John 10, verses 10 and 11. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's Satan. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. By the way, that is such good news. If you know Jesus, you have abundant life at your fingertips. Like, that doesn't mean that you're going to live a perfectly successful, you know, like happy life every moment. It means that you have this depth of meaning and purpose and joy available to you. Jesus came to give us abundant life. He goes on, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So it's very clear. Jesus is the shepherd and we all are the sheep. We have in our church a biblical model of leadership, and that means that we have a plurality of elders who lead God's church, okay? And I am what's called a teaching elder, and then there are volunteers among our congregation that are called ruling elders, and those are folks who are elected by the congregation, godly men and women who help lead our church. I want you to know that the very first criteria for being an elder is not, are you a good leader? Can you administrate? Do you love the church? First question is the same question that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? Jesus asks. So be an elder is first and foremost, to love Jesus. Jesus has laid this plan out that Peter is going to take on this role of being a shepherd. And so his job is to first and foremost love Jesus and then to feed the sheep. And how do we feed the sheep? Well, Jesus said, and he's quoting the Old Testament when he said it, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So my job is to feed the sheep, and that means to teach the word of God. And that's why, as a church, we structure our worship service around the word of God. Worship is for God. It's for him, and we look upward at him, and then we read his word, and we seek to understand his word, and then we apply his word. So this is really for sheep, for those who follow Jesus. And if you are checking this out and you're not a Christian, I really hope that all of this makes sense and that it's understandable. But first and foremost, we are feeding sheep. That's why we don't have a focus on entertainment, and we're not doing some kind of variety show up here. We want to feed the sheep. We want to teach the word of God, and we want to preach the word of God, and we want all of us to receive the word of God and apply the word of God to our lives. So pastors in particular, and elders as well, have a calling in ministry, and that calling is to shepherd the flock and to feed the sheep. That's our role, and that's Peter's role that he's being called into. But I do want to say something that is immediately applicable to all of us. It doesn't matter if you're an elder or pastor or not. If you are a Christian, it is certain that you have other sheep out there who you can help lead toward Jesus. You have those sheep around you. If you're a parent, you have children, doesn't matter, 1, 2, 7 kids. I think that's the most that anybody has in our church is 7 children. If you have kids, those are your sheep. And as a church, we want to empower you to disciple your children, not to disciple your children for you, if that makes sense. So parents, you have a role to play, and that is to bring those children up as sheep of the Lord. If you're a grandparent, it's a little bit different role, but you still play a vital role in those grandchildren's lives. You can point them toward Jesus. You may not have children. Husbands, wives, if you're married, you're called to sharpen each other and to lead one another toward Jesus. If you're in high school, if you're in middle school, I promise you there are people around you who you can help point toward Jesus. You older siblings, man, I cannot stress enough how critical a role you play in the lives of your younger brothers, sisters. You may not know it, you may not believe it, but it's true. You can help lead them toward Jesus by your example. We all have a role to play, not just me as a pastor. We all have a role to play in shepherding some sheep toward Jesus, every single one of us. And the call to follow, that's what we call discipleship, and it is very, very costly. And Jesus makes that clear in no uncertain terms at the end of this passage when, in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then, as if it isn't clear, John parenthetically adds, "This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God." And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Notice again, this isn't a softball that Jesus is pitching. He does this throughout his ministry. You know, if you want to follow me, I'm going to make your life really, really good. No, that's not what he says. He says, if you want to follow me, you're going to die, Peter. You're going to die. It is costly. Now, this was 30 years or so before Peter actually died, and he did die a violent death under the reign of Emperor Nero, who killed a whole lot of Christians. And according to the historical tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. He knew this 30 years ahead of time. I mean, imagine knowing that heavy burden, and yet Jesus always knows what he's doing. And this exchange, this conversation was used for the rest of Peter's life, where he was a humble and bold under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, Jesus. And he wasn't perfect, he made mistakes, but he was faithful for the rest of his life. So much so that, and what's really cool about the Bible is you can see this playing out, because toward the end of the Bible, there are some books, 1st and 2nd Peter. They were written by Peter. And we studied 1st Peter in the fall, actually, as a church. And in that letter, 1st Peter, you can see Peter, who has learned all this from Jesus, he's now passing it along to the sheep and to those who are going to lead the flock. And I want to share just a couple passages from 1st Peter with you. He says this in 1st Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." That's an amazing statement, because Peter has taken what Jesus has given to him, and now he is giving it to these sheep that he has shepherded for the sake of Jesus. And what does he say? Like, don't be surprised when bad things happen, when difficulties arise. God is using those. He's testing you, and you can rejoice, not necessarily that life is so hard, but you can rejoice that God is working in and through it. And then he has something to say to elders. And I want to share this with you because it relates to his job that he has carried out for so many years in between when he had this conversation with Jesus and here when he wrote this letter. He has something to say to the elders. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." There is a reward for those who shepherd, but we aren't to do it with any kind of personal selfish ambition or so that we can exercise power. We do it as servant leaders. Peter has learned this through 3 decades of ministry. And here he is at the end of his life. And it was costly. It cost him his life, his comfort, his security. Today, thanks be to God, we who live in 21st century America, it doesn't appear that we will have to physically die and be martyred for our faith. That isn't true of other regions in the world in the 21st century, but thankfully it is true here. I want you to know that there is still a cost in following Jesus. You may not have to physically die and be martyred, but you do have to lay down your life and follow him if you want to be a faithful follower of Jesus. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it's costly. So there are all kinds of ways that you can lay down your life metaphorically, if not actually physically. And some of you are still doing really well right now financially, and this hasn't really hurt you, and yet you are scared to give generously. There is a cost in following Jesus, and part of the cost in 21st century America, particularly among those who have much, is to give more generously. And perhaps you're doing that, praise God. If you're not doing that, that is just part of what it means to follow Jesus, because you fund the mission of God, whether it's at NAPC or anywhere else. There are lots of gospel preaching, faithful ministries all over the world. Are you laying down to the point where it hurts what you have? Some of you are really not actually discipling people around you, your children or somebody else. It's time to invest your time in other people, other sheep. Some of you, you don't want to reach out to neighbors right now. You don't know them that well. It's kind of awkward. Maybe it's time to take a risk and go and reach out to them with the love of Christ. Some of you are bitter and resentful because your wife, your husband, somebody in your life has done you wrong. Well, there's a cost in following Jesus, and that's to follow the command, to forgive and to remember all the things that God has given you, and then to overcome that resentment and bitterness and love. Listen, there are all kinds of ways that you embody this costly discipleship. Some of you students, want to speak to you students for a minute, because a lot of you are, during this time, it's a hard time and you're isolated, but you're staying up till 5 a.m. playing video games. I want to ask you, are you reading the Bible at all? Are you investing in your relationship with God in a way that would reflect how important it is? There's a cost. And so for all of us, we see this interaction with Jesus and Peter, and we see that Jesus stands ready to forgive and to receive people who come to him with humility and repentance. Peter comes very humbly, acknowledging that Jesus knows all and is all, and that he loves him. And Jesus then calls him to a lifetime of costly discipleship. My question is, will we go? Will we come to Jesus humbly? And then will we go and follow? Will we receive this love of Jesus and offer it back to him and go and follow no matter the cost? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. We thank you that you are a Savior who is gracious toward those who are undeserving of that grace. And Lord, we, as your people, we say how joyful and glad we are to receive your love. And we do say that we love you. We love you. We love you imperfectly. We want to love you more. Holy Spirit, come and fill us and cause us to love you more. And Lord, I pray for everyone who is participating in this morning, who does not know you, Jesus. And I pray that they would receive your love and mercy. I pray that they would repent of their sins, humbly come to you and say, yes, Jesus, I do love you and I want to follow you. And Father, I pray that whatever the area of our lives that you want to work on, that we would understand that there's a cost to following you, and that we would actually embrace that cost, and that we would lay down whatever we're hanging on to, and that we would follow you. Oh, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your love. Hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.